Hey, this is Steve. This podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus, no matter what you're going through today. In part two of the Family 30 series, we're going to talk a little bit about family dysfunction. Seems to be the norm today, right? Everybody's got a better dysfunction story. Something about a crazy uncle or unmanageable kids or parent issues. Seems like everyone wants to outdo each other with their dysfunctional family story. But the Apostle Paul tells us that there's a better way to outdo each other, a way that will result in your best family. We started this series last week, and we started talking about families and the struggles that we go through, that we all deal with in families. And I'm just here to say today, it's not just your family. Okay, there's good news. It's not just your family. All families deal with struggles. All family members deal with struggles. All of us have stuff that we have to go through because of disunified families. We all deal with this stuff. In fact, this problem isn't just an American family problem. It goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? Right, because we looked at it last week. God creates everything, and everything is good, and God is pleased. Except for one thing, there's one thing he's not pleased with, and that is that man is alone. He's not pleased. He's not happy. It's not good for man to be alone. So we looked at it last week. God creates the woman by taking not a foot bone, not a skull, not a head bone, but he takes a woman from this rib. He fashions a woman from this rib, this thing that's near to his heart. Right alongside of him, God fashions this woman to be just the thing he needs. And the two of them together are just the thing that each other needs. It's just God's beautiful picture of unity. He says it's this reason that the man will leave his mom and dad, and the two, the husband and the wife, they'll become one. The two become one. The picture of marriage, the picture of the first family is unity, right? The two become one. It's easy to be one when you're in the garden, right? It's easy to be one when you're there because it's you two and God. And God's placed them there on purpose. They're there for his purpose. You know, they're in the authority line of God. We looked at it last week. Mom and dad aren't in charge. Who's in charge? Oh, this is you guys. Hello. This is the late service. It's time to wake up. Mom and dad are not in charge in the family. Who's in charge? God is in charge. He's the boss. He's the king. And he delegates his authority to mom and dad to make disciples. We love God first. We love others second. And we make disciples. That's the way this works. So he's in charge. We serve his plan. And it's easy to be unified. There's something unifying about all of us serving the one common thing, the one true God. That really brings unity. But that didn't last very long, because it was very, very quickly after that that the man and the woman decided that this should not be about him, this should be about us. We should not serve the one true king, we should serve an entirely different king. We should build our own kingdom. And they rebelled against God, right? Right there in the garden. And what was the immediate result of that? Before the curse even happened, before God even pronounced what would happen, God's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, looking for the man and the woman. And he calls out, "Where are you?" There's already disunity. They're already separated from God. And then the next words Adam says when God finds him, he's like, "What happened here? What happened here? Who told you you were naked?" The next words Adam said was, "She made me do it. It's her fault." He starts throwing shade at her right then. He and she are disunified. And the first thing that happens as a result of coming out of the authority of God is disunity. Disunity between us and God and between each other, between ourselves and each other. That's the result of that rebellion, right? Because, first blank on your page if you're following along, selfishness divides families. You make it about yourself, That is divisive. It divides you from God and it divides you from each other, right? It's all about you. It's all about what you want. That's selfishness and that divides. But our culture has just built a big, glorious, wonderful thing around this idea. There's no guilt and shame about it anymore like there was that day in the garden. Today, our culture has told us that it's all about you. All of our advertising is about you. All of our culture is about you. Everything that we do and say, watch on television, in the movies, and listen to in popular music, it's all about you, right? I remember listening for the first time to that Meghan Trainor song, Dear Future Husband. You know, she writes the song to her dear future husband. At first, I was excited. You've heard this song, right? Dear future husband. You know the song. Okay, no. It's okay. You don't want that. So, she sings this song that she's written to her husband, and I was really excited about it at first because it sounds like she's written some standards out, some standards for a husband, and I thought, oh, this is great. This is a wonderful idea for a song. And then I listened to the lyrics, and I looked up the lyrics, and it turns out that she's writing this song to dear future husband about all the things that he's got to do for her, about how he's going to serve her. She makes no promises to be a good spouse herself. She just wants him to do everything for her. You know, you're going to do everything for me. You're going to serve me. You're going to give yourself away to me. I'll be a good wife if you do this, if you do that. And it's all about him. It's all about him serving her. She's building her future husband around herself. And I can't help but think that one day there's going to be a sequel, a follow-up song, Dear Former Husband, you know, because that can't work. It just can't work that way. Selfishness divides families, right? When you make a choice about you, for you, that divides you from everyone and everything else. And that's the thing that separates us from God, right? The first separation we see in the garden is between man and God. And it's that rebellion, it's that selfishness that separated us from him and puts us under the death penalty because we become criminals against him. Anyone who serves a king that's not their king is a traitor. And the punishment for treason is death. And so it puts us under the death penalty, separated from God. And all of us are born into that. We all deal with that in our culture, but also in our own lives. But Jesus comes, and he lives on purpose for God. He's all about God's purpose. He's always talking about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like. He's always pointing people to the king, the one true king. And he pours himself out to show us the kingdom. He just serves and gives himself away all the way to that cross, where on the cross he serves us by taking the punishment for our crimes, taking the punishment for the things that we had done, the treason that we had committed against God. The one true king, Jesus, pays for it himself. His goal is to trade places with us, right? He gives his life to come here and die in our place. We should be the ones to be killed, but he trades places with us. He dies for us, and his goal for us is that we would spend our lives trading places with him. Amen. That we would die to ourselves like he died for us and allow him to live through us. Because as he lives through us, he brings light and life to us. He changes us back into that beautiful image of God that he initially created in the garden. That's his goal for us. I've come that they might have a rich and satisfying life. He's saying that I'm trading places with you. I want you to die to yourself. It's not about you. And so here's what he says to his disciples. He's walking along the road with them, and he's talking about, the leaders in this world, they're all about themselves. They know their position, and they lord it over everybody. And here's what he says to them. He says this. He says, among you, it will be different. Among you, it will be different. It's not about you. If you're in me, you are trading places with me. You are dying to yourself, not about you. And you're letting me live through you. I'm in the process of changing who you are among you. it will be different. Instead of being all about you, instead of being selfish, you'll be acting on my behalf. You'll be coming back under my authority. You'll be coming back under my mission. Selfishness divides, but when you come under me, I unify. When you all start focusing on me, I bring the picture back together. In other words, next blank on your page, Jesus makes my family life different. If you're in Christ, Jesus is in the process of changing your family life, making your family life different. And here's what that looks like. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he's describing what you and I look like when we're in Christ. And we read this passage, and you know this passage, but normally when you think about this passage, you think about it and associate it with yourself and your outside life. We don't normally associate this with our families. But if he's going to change us, it's going to start inside our families, isn't it? Amen. He's going to start right where we live. And so here's what he says to the church at Philippi. He says, don't be selfish. That divides. Don't try to impress others, but instead be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. This is really important. It doesn't say that Jesus makes everyone else better than you. It says that you and I, as Christians, we are to think of others as better than ourselves. You know, those people you live with, those ones that you think are there to serve you, to come around you, to make you feel better, to make your life easier. No, you think of them as better than yourself. Don't look out for only your own interests, but take an interest in others too, right? It's saying that you're here for them, not for you. You're here to contribute to their life, not to build your own little kingdom. This is a huge difference. This is the opposite of everything the world teaches us, that we're here for them. So Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he has this phrase that I really like that he says to them. He says this. He says that we are to outdo one another in showing honor. You know, you sit around that Thanksgiving table with that crazy uncle that you only see once a year at Thanksgiving, and he's always got a one-up kind of story. Right? I mean, you tell a story, hey, we went to Disney together as a family, we did this. And he's always got to tell a story, well, we went to Disney and we got backstage passes. You know, and you're like, okay, you outdid me there. Well, we went to Disney and we got to have dinner with the characters. And he'll say something like, well, we went to Disney and we got to go hug Walt Disney in his frozen grave, you know. Outdo, he's always got to outdo one another. And Paul's writing to us and he says, we don't outdo one another with better stories. We don't outdo one another by trying to live a better life. We don't outdo one another by trying to have it all together. We outdo one another by showing honor. We outdo one another in showing honor. In other words, hey man, you can't do enough of showing honor to others. Isn't this the opposite of what the culture teaches? Isn't it the opposite of what you feel like doing? But he's writing clearly to outdo one another in showing honor. Honoring each other, serving each other, is the opposite of selfishness. Serving unifies your family. Selfishness divides your family, but serving unifies your family. Honoring each other and serving other starts in the family, must be the most evident in our family. Didn't Jesus say, as you've done to the least of these, so you've done it unto me? Who would he want us serving the most? So Paul is writing to this church in Rome, talking about outdoing one another. You know, Rome, he's writing to Rome. And the Roman culture was an extremely patriarchal culture. Right? I mean, just extremely patriarchal. Roman culture was kind of a very, I would say it was, you think your culture is bad with selfishness. Now, if you were the dad in Roman, it was all about you. So it was totally okay for you dads. It's totally okay for you to decide one day you're tired of your kids, so you can sell them as slaves. Totally okay. Totally legal for you to just sell your kids as slaves. There is a ceremony that they often did with fathers when the new one is born, the new baby's born. They would bring the newborn infant to the dad and literally lay the baby at the dad's feet. And if the dad chose to pick the baby up, then the baby lived. But if the dad turned away, then the baby died. It was totally okay to just let that unwanted child starve. That's just what they did, because it's all about the dad. If it was bad in Rome, it was worse in Ephesus. Ephesus was the Roman capital of Asia Minor, and so all that stuff was going on there also. But Ephesus had it doubly bad because Ephesus was known as the place where they worshipped Artemis. You know, Artemis was the female god of all creation. She was the mother of creation, according to their myth, and they all worshipped Artemis there in Ephesus, had a big temple to Artemis. And Artemis worship was a little different than what you and I might be used to. We're used to our style of worship here, but Artemis was a sex goddess. And so temple worship consisted of people going and worshiping with the temple prostitutes. And there were all kinds of erotic worship practices there. And as a result of that, you can imagine the scores of unwanted children as a result. They were everywhere, and it was common. It was common for people, and totally okay for people. I mean, hey, it's all about you. So if you don't want those kids, they're pesky kids running around underneath your feet. If you don't want them, or if you don't want to spend the money on them or whatever, it's okay. Just come leave them at the Artemis Temple. We'll take care of them, because we're going to worship in better ways, and so we need some new sex toys to play with. And it was totally okay and totally acceptable in that culture to just leave your kid to become a fully trained Artemis sex tool. Yeah, in this culture, Paul writes, among you it will be different, and here's how. And it's to this church, it's this church, the closest church to the Artemis Temple, Paul actually writes this passage, fathers and mothers, here's how you are to act. We started reading it last week about husbands, you represent Jesus to your wife. You love your wife as Christ loved the church. In other words, you give yourself away. It's not all about you. You give yourself away to your wife. Wives, submit to your husbands. Man, you love your husband and you treat him with respect the way the body of Christ loves the church. You love God first and you love each other. It's not all about you. It's about you giving yourself away for the other one. And then that same passage continues on and he talks to us as children. I don't mean he talks down to us. I mean, he says, if you are a child, here's how to act. And do we have any children in the room? Let me just see a quick test. Any children? Okay, most of you just failed that test. Because of the people in this room, 100% of us are children of some kind. So let me ask the question again. Do we have any children in the room? Any children in the room? I'm a child, and you are a child also. You're the biggest child I know. Why aren't you raising your hand? There you go. Okay, you know you're a child. Thank you. So here's what he says to us children. Children, obey your parents, because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you and you'll have a long life on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. So he's saying that the way you operate your childhood, your parenthood, and the way you relate to each other is going to be different. It's not going to be like the culture. So what I want to do is I want to kind of walk through this, and I want to take it apart, and I want to see how honoring parents and honoring children teaches us to honor others the way Christ wants us to. So let's look at this a little bit at a time. First of all, he says, children, obey your parents. Children, obey your parents. Children, that's us. Obey your parents. In other words, hey, child, you're under authority. Right? I mean, aren't we all under authority? I mean, don't we know that we're under authority? We've already learned as parents that we're not in charge. We talked about it last week, and we talked about it already today. You and I aren't in charge. God's in charge. He just delegates authority to us to make those little disciples into adults that love God and love others and make more disciples, right? So we're in this authority line, and haven't you learned yet? Haven't you learned yet that when you're in God's authority, when you're obeying God as your ultimate authority, that's when things go well for you? That's when you experience the most blessing, the most power, the most joy, the most peace in your life? Right? And it's when you get out from under God's authority and you act out on your own, building your own kingdom. Isn't that when you got into trouble?
Absolutely.
Isn't that when your life really exploded in a bad way? Isn't that when everything went south in your life? Well, parents, teach your children to obey mom and dad. Because why would you want to teach them that it's okay to live out from under authority? Why would you train them up to do all the things that screwed your life up in the first place? Train them that they're under authority. You represent Christ into your kids' lives. So teach your children to obey parents. Children, you and I, we obey mom and dad because God put them there over us. Even if you're like me and you got parents who are of advanced age and you feel like, okay, I don't have to obey them anymore. Dude, I still honor my mom and dad. I obey my mom and my dad. But sometimes I throw a temper tantrum. And sometimes I don't want to obey. Sometimes I lash out. You know what a temper tantrum. How many parents here, now I'm switching roles, how many parents here have been the victim of your own child's temper tantrum at some point in the... Wow, look at that. Wow, we've all seen that. Yeah. You know what a temper tantrum is. It is the ultimate act of selfishness on display for everyone to see. Am I right? They're mad because they want something that you won't provide. So they're screaming at the top of their lungs and crying, rolling around on the floor, red-faced in tears, so that everybody in the store can see and hear, right? Humiliating. The ultimate act of selfishness a child can do for everyone to see. Throw in that temper tantrum. Parents, how do you deal with the temper tantrum? You let it burn itself out. Just let it burn itself out. Listen to me, parents. When your kid throws your temper tantrum, let him roll, man. Just let him roll. Don't give it any power in your life. Don't pour any oxygen on that flame. You let it burn out. And you're like, oh, but shouldn't I alleviate the situation? Because, I mean, my kid's crying and screaming. Everybody's looking. Listen. Yeah, everybody's looking. Yeah, it's embarrassing. But more important than everybody else watching, your kid is watching. And they need to learn that selfishness doesn't win. You hear me? Selfishness only divides your family. It only separates you from God and from each other. Do not let selfishness win. You just let it burn itself out. They'll stop. Just let them burn it out. I remember one time I was in the mall. I used to go to the mall. You used to go to the mall. And then I moved to heaven. You go to the mall anymore. Amazon.com comes to me in 2 days. I don't go to it. It comes to me. Come on. That's the way it ought to work. It's all about me. So I was at the mall, and I had to wait there for a while. And there was right across the way, there was this mom and her daughter. The daughter was under the bench in the middle of the mall, screaming at the top of her lungs, I want the dress. She wanted some dress that mom had not bought for her. She was screaming and crying, I want the blue one. And the mom was there, okay, honey, just come on out. No, I want the dress. And okay, it's okay, honey, just come on out. I want the dress. And mom's like, okay, honey, if you come out, I'll buy you that dress. The one with the bow on it. Okay, we'll get you the blue one with the bow on it, honey, if you'll just come on out. And that kid came out, and they went in the store, and I guess they bought the dress. I just remember thinking, that mom has traded that little girl's whole life for that one moment. And she made the moment get better But she may have lost her daughter because her daughter learned that selfishness wins, that it's all about me. And I am better off, my mom thinks I'm better off being separated from God and from her than being a person of honor and serving and being like God and being with God. Parents, say no to your kids and let their temper tantrums roll. They'll burn out on their own. Don't give in to the selfishness. So he goes on and he says, honor your father and mother. He says, if you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you and you will have a long life on earth. Now, I don't think this is some kind of guarantee you'll have a long life on earth. Who can guarantee that? Right, I went to my blood work follow-up appointment this week. I'm going to be 51 this month. No way. No one's going to congratulate me, 51. 51. So that's coming later this month. And 51. So, baby, yeah. It takes a really old lady to say that. Who said that? Betsy. Yeah, it takes a really old lady to say that. So, I've crossed over into old man territory, and I'm going to be 51, and so I go to the doctor for my blood work follow-up, and doctor says, look, I'm looking at your labs. I have a thyroid condition, you know, which means I have that thing, you know, where I get real lazy and really fat really fast. So I have to work really hard. I have to work on it in order to not just fall over. In fact, a lot of times when I go in and they look at my blood work, they do the thing where they're like, how are you not 300 pounds and unconscious right now? Because you have this thyroid thing. And I'm like, well, I have to work at it. I have to really work at it all the time. And when I work on it, it improves everything. And so my doctor, he says, okay, this is your 51-year-old checkup. And I'm looking at everything. And everything, he said, everything, all of your numbers are perfect. He told me, he said, you're going to live to be 140, 145 years old. And I said, great, can you put that in writing? No, can't put it in writing. There's no guarantees in life, right? No guarantees. So I don't think that this is saying that if you honor your parents, you're going to live to be 140, 150 years old. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that God favors those that honor their parents. If you want to experience God's blessing and his power, get under his authority. He put your parents over you, so you honor your parents. The way you honor God in your life is you honor your parents. I think it's interesting. It says, honor your father and mother. And some of us are right now going, you don't know my father or my mother. And some of us have dishonorable parents. I understand. I know that. But this passage does not tell us to honor the honorable. In fact, it says the opposite. Consider others as better than yourselves. And it just says, honor your father and mother. Just honor your father and mother. So I got a friend, and he told me recently about his strained relationship with his dad. I probably use strained generously. It's a bad relationship, and it's always been a bad relationship. He was telling me recently about how years ago his father that he has no significant relationship with told him, he said, look, you don't like me and I don't like you, but I expect that once a year on my birthday that you'll show up here out of respect for me. And so this godly son said, okay, dad, that's what I'll do. And he spends time with his dishonorable dad, honoring him every year on his birthday and hoping to be able to speak a little bit of Jesus into his life. That's honoring your father. Even when your father may be dishonorable, you honor your father, you honor your mother. So it goes on and it says, fathers, fathers. How many fathers in the room? Fathers in the room, fathers in the room. Okay, I'm going to talk to dads for just a minute because the scripture goes straight to dads here. And it says, fathers, do not provoke your children. Now, I don't have time to go into what this might mean because I've thought about it and I've read about it and I think it means a lot. Do not provoke your children to anger. And I've thought about all the different implications of what that is. He's not super specific here. But my heart keeps coming back to one central idea about fathers provoking their children. And I think that the greatest way that we provoke our children is in the things that we say. The words that we use and the tone that we speak to our families in. I'm reading in Timothy about how the tongue is so powerful. It's the most powerful part of our body. The tongue can set an entire forest on fire, according to the scripture. And dads, I think that is especially true of us. Because dads, your words to your children are heavier than all other words. Your voice carries more weight in the lives of your kids than any other voice. Man, I really hope that I have a chance to speak into your kids' life. I hope and I pray that I have a chance to just be able to be a spokesperson for God in your child's life, and then I get to speak 1,000 sermons into their life. That's tens of thousands of words into their life. But you take every word that I'll ever speak into their life, and then you put them all together, and you multiply that by a jillion, and it still won't equal two of your words. Right? I mean, your words are powerful with your kids. And I just want to say a few things, dads, about our words to our children. And here's what I want to say first. I want to say that the language that we use must be godly language. Foul, crass, and abusive language has no place in the body of Christ. Foul, crass, and abusive language, while I know our culture says one thing about our tongues, but Christ says something different. It has no place in your family and no place in the body of Christ. Man, if you are using foul language at your children, you're speaking death into your child. You're speaking literally curses into your child. The human being that you are building will be a warped, distorted, horrible disfigurement of what they could be if you spoke truth and love and grace into them. Amen. Dads, choose your words godly. Use godly language when you're speaking to your kids. And it's not even just the words that you choose to use, dads, but dads, it's so easy for us to just fly off the handle and to yell at our families, to yell at our spouses, to yell at our children. It's so easy for us to just be at the end of it and just can't stand it anymore and let loose, to just flip out on them and scream and tell everybody where they're at and what they ought to do. And when you're yelling at your family, it doesn't matter what you're saying. Because what you're telling them, louder than any of the words you're using, is that they are lesser human beings than you are. That you are above them, and you are verbally beating them down. This is the opposite of what Christ tells us in considering others as better than ourselves. Yelling and screaming at your family has no place in a Christian's life. That's not who Jesus is making you into. That's what he's trying to kill in your life. So language we use and yelling, but there's one other part of the way you use your tongue that I've really got a heart for, because this is the one that I struggle with and have always struggled with, and it's sarcasm. Sarcasm. I know we all think sarcasm is funny. And I know we all just, my wife has a sign in her office that says, "Sarcasm, it's the way I hug." But sarcasm, I'm just telling you, I always thought it was really, really funny. I always just thought it was a funny way to relate to other people and to kind of say what I wanted to say without really saying it. And as I was a young youth pastor, I remember my first job review as a young youth pastor, very young, and I remember going into it expecting a great review, man. My department was growing and I was under budget and everything was good. And I expected to get a great job review. But my reviewer wasn't reviewing my job performance. He was rating the condition of my heart. And he wrote down the biggest problem that Steve has is sarcasm. And he uses it defensively, and it makes everyone around him feel less. That's what he wrote. Everyone around him feel less. I always thought that sarcasm was my spiritual gift. And I promise you, it is a spiritual gift, but not the Holy Spirit's gift. It's an evil spirit gift. Did you know the word sarcasm literally means to tear the flesh off? Sarcasm is tearing someone else down. It's that passive-aggressive way that you make your point, but you make everyone laugh in it. So they laugh on that surface thing. That's why we think it's funny. On the surface, it's funny. But underneath there's something biting, something cutting, something that rips the flesh from others' hearts. Sarcasm is not a way to speak life into your family. It's a way to speak death and condemnation into your family. Sarcasm is a false way of building yourself up by putting someone else down. It's false. It's a sham. It's fake. It is a form of lying. And the Bible says that liars go to hell. So I really hope, I'd love to tell you that the Holy Spirit has worked in my life and has worked that completely out of me, that He has sanctified me over the years and that it's gone and that I can proudly stand before you 100% clean from sarcasm. But I can't. God's still working on me in that way. But I see a huge difference. It's taken years of leaning into Him and choosing away from that to change me and to make me the dad that my kids deserve. But God's still working on me. Is He working on you? Are you allowing Him to change you with that? I want to say Jesus wants to kill the sarcasm in your life. And He wants for your words to be like this. In Ephesians 4:29, this is the same passage about how among you it will be different in your family. He says this. He says, don't use foul or abusive language. But instead, He says, let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear Him. This is my prayer for Steve, that I will say good and helpful things to my wife, good and helpful things to my kids, so that I'm encouraging them, so that I am building them up in Christ rather than tearing their flesh off. In other words, next blank on your page, build. Don't berate your family. Build, don't berate your family. This is something that you have to learn. It is a discipline. You know, he goes on here in Ephesians 6 and he says, bring your children up in godly discipline. And we think that godly discipline means, okay, you get out of line, you're going to get spanked. Get out of line, you're going to be grounded. Get out of line, you're going to lose privileges. Okay. Yeah, we may need to use some of those things to help build some boundaries into our kids' life, but discipline is an ongoing, consistent practice. Discipline is when you choose not to lean into your old, fleshly, selfish kingdom, and you choose instead, on an ongoing basis, to lean hard into Him. This is the sanctification process. Jesus comes to justify you with His death and to sanctify you with His life. He's out to cleanse you, to restore His image in you so that when your children look at you, they see Jesus. When your wife looks at you, she sees Jesus. When your coworkers look at you, they see Jesus. That's what He's after. He's after changing you this way, and it's a collaboration. You know, the Holy Spirit does that in us, but it's not like God has a control, alt, delete, okay, start you over again. Oh, good, now you're mature. There's not a maturity button in your life. That's not the way it works, right? Here's the way it works. The Holy Spirit, He brings you opportunities in your life that are growth opportunities. He gives you an option. You can take this option and you can grow. He places this before you. You do this and you'll grow. And then we collaborate because we're free. We're free in Christ. And so we don't have to grow. We're not robots. We're not programmed to just grow. We choose to lean hard into those growth opportunities or to turn away to our selfishness. And I believe that the way God works the best, the way that He disciplines us, and the way that we can discipline our children the best in this sanctification process is hands-on experience. Hands-on experience. I mean, actually lean in to opportunities to die to yourself and let Christ live through you. Now, He brings us opportunities all the time. Every day, there's always an opportunity that God brings for you to lean into, but too often we choose to turn away. And we have those opportunities here, like the best ones are right over here on the wall, or we've put them on the wall for you today, because summertime is when our church chooses to serve the most. We got all kinds of opportunities where you can serve, but these are our biggest ones. Over the summer, one of the things that we do, one of the ways that we lean into that sanctification process is we choose to serve those who can't serve themselves. So we go out to Tower Road, you know, where there's all those hungry, illegal, Guatemalan immigrant children. And there's 8 of those kids living in a single wide. And there's 20 of those single wides. And there's no air conditioning. And there's no food in the house. And so we go out there between school years when they're not getting any food. And we take them lunch every day. Every day. We lean into this. We practice dying to yourself. Yeah, it's hot. People are like, I don't want it. It's hot out there, man. It's July. It's hot out there in July. Yeah, did I mention there's 8 of them sleeping with no AC in such a small place? They got to take sleeping shifts. So they don't even have a bed. They're sleeping on the floor. And some of them are sleeping in the heat of the day. And you and I can't go spend 45 minutes out there and bring them food. Jesus calls us to die to ourselves, to do unto the least of these. That's spiritual discipline. That's what it looks like. To obey Christ means to say, I will die to what I want to do. I mean, I could be watching television. Or at least I could be in the air conditioning. Or I could be, you know, doing something I want to do. Or I can take a day. You know, I can take a Thursday in June, or I could take every Tuesday in July, or I could take Wednesdays once a month, or I can take some time and I can take 45 minutes to die to myself and lean hard into the spiritual discipline of becoming more like Him. And hey, if you want to unite your family, if you want to bring your kids up in the discipline of Christ, bring them with you. Dads, we ought to all be the first ones in line to sign up. As soon as we dismiss today, dads ought to all be the first ones over there saying, I am going to bring my children up in godly discipline. So you ought to be writing your name on a spot on each of those things and saying, I'm bringing my kids with me and showing them what it looks like to die to yourself, to give yourself away. Your family has dysfunction. Your family has separation. It has disunity. Well, there's unity on the wall for you right over there. Right over there it is. Don't stiff arm the opportunity, but lean in and let God work in your family. He says to us in Galatians 5, He says, you've been called to live in freedom. My brothers and sisters, you're free. Nobody's making you do this. Jesus could show up today, and Mike, He wouldn't be like, you have to do this or you're going to hell. No, Jesus doesn't do that. You're free. You're called to live in freedom. But He says, don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. That's selfish. That's divisive. That breaks your family and it breaks your relationship with God. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. Because, next mic on your page, selfishness is broken by serving. Selfishness is broken by serving. Get your hands on. You can serve at Seamless Summer. You can serve at Vacation Bible School. We have a great community VBS. We have a lot of kids that don't go to church here. It's great. I'm just telling you, choose this. It's hard. It's hard. But that's what it means to die to yourself. Dying's never easy. When we do this, Paul describes what our family will look like. He describes the fruit that the Spirit brings through us. And again, we read this verse all the time. We know this verse. We know what this says, but we don't associate it with our families. So think about this. When Scripture describes the fruit the Holy Spirit brings, maybe he's just describing what your family ought to be like. If your family could just get from being disunified and be in God's authority line, here's what it would look like. He says, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our families. In other words, when you're doing this, your family will be a family of love, a family of joy, a family of peace, a family of patience. Oh, wouldn't it be good to have patience in our family life? A family of kindness, of goodness, a family of faithfulness. Well, there's a lot of implications there, aren't there? A family of gentleness and self-control. There's no law against these things. There's no limit to what your family could be if you just do this, if you just follow Christ, put God at the top. You're not in charge. Stop living your family as if you were in charge. He's in charge. So be who he calls you to be. And last blank on your page, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in honor. Let's pray together.